Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service. Welcome to those sitting in the pews on this lovely sunny summer's morning, and welcome to our community joining us on the web camera. And of course, welcome to anyone who happens to listen to our podcast at a later date. We begin with our opening words. Come into this place of peace and let its silence heal your spirit. Come into this place of memory and let its history warm your soul. Come into this place of prophecy and power and let its vision change your heart. Our words for our chalice lighting. The lighting of this chalice calls us to attention. As we focus on its flickering light, let us recall the shared intentions that it represents, to make this a safe and sacred space for prayer and sharing, a place where we can reconnect with life's depths and our highest aspirations, a community of solidarity and trust to nurture and strengthen us for the days ahead. May this candle be a beacon that lights the way, guiding us through uncertain times and inspiring each of us to paths of peace, justice, and love. And now can we join for our first hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 360, Here We Have Gathered, Gathered Side by Side. Hymn number 360. Let us pray. Slow me down, Lord. Ease the pounding of my heart by the quieting of my mind. Steady my hurried pace with the eternal vision of time. Give me, amidst the confusion of my day, the calmness of the everlasting hills. Break the tensions of my nerves with the soothing music of streams that live in my memory. Help me to know the magical restoring power of sleep. Teach me the art of taking minute vacations, slowing down to look at a flower, to chat to an old friend, to pat a dog, to watch a spider build a web, to smile at a child, or to read a few good lines from a good book. Remind me each day that life is not a race. There is more to life than increasing the speed. Let me look upwards into the branches of a towering oak and know that it grew slowly and well. Slow me down, Lord, and inspire me to send my roots deep into the soil of life's enduring values, that I may fulfill my life's destiny. Amen. I'm going to read now a prayer read by Emer last Sunday, so thank you, Emer, for this. It's a translation of the prayer of Jesus, done by an Aramaic scholar, so it may be closer to what Jesus actually said than what we think. O Berthori, Father, Mother of the cosmos, you create all that moves in light. Focus your light within us. Make it useful as the ray of a beacon shows the way. Create your reign of unity now through our fiery hearts and willing hands. Your one desire then acts with ours in all light and in all forms. Grant what we need each day in bread and insight, subsistence for the call of growing light. Loose the cords of mistakes binding us as we release the strands of others' guilt. Don't let us enter forgetfulness, but set us free from unripeness. From you is born all ruling will, the power and the life to do, the song that beautifies all, from age to age it renews. Amen. Denise is our reader this morning.
Good morning. This piece came via an e-newsletter that I get. It's by Avram Alpert, who is a research fellow at the New Institute in Hamburg. And it's entitled, How to Appreciate What You Have, with the subtitle, To Better Face an Imperfect World, Try a Deeper Reflection on the Things, People and Legacies That Make Your Life Possible. To appreciate what you have is to recognize the value of the things, people and world around you, as well as your own attributes, and to treat all of these with the care and consideration they deserve. In this sense, appreciation means not just being grateful for what you have or what you've been given, because gratitude does not necessarily imply an attitude of care and consideration. Appreciation, as I use it here, may begin with thankfulness for what you have, but it goes beyond that to a broader understanding of how the world works and what is valuable in it. Appreciation can also lead us to a critical attitude in a way that gratitude does not, because we may recognize that the world and its inhabitants are not cared for as they should be. It is not easy to engage in this kind of appreciation, and not only because it asks us to think in these multiple registers. Even when things are going well, you might not feel that you appreciate it as much as you could or should. Alternatively, maybe you're not sure that you have anything that's genuinely worth appreciating. There are many general reasons why appreciation can be challenging, and they can stretch across psychology, culture, economics, and politics. Humans are incredibly complex creatures with competing instincts. We have neurons telling us to get what's ours and achieve social status, while simultaneously leading us to underestimate our gains. One explanation for this is that we evolved to go through a boom and bust pleasure loop. Humans don't just have to eat or procreate once in order to pass on their genes. We have to do it continually. So we are led to desire something, get it, and then not be satisfied by it. The famous image for this in modern psychology is the hedonic treadmill. We're always running towards what we think will make us happier, and we always end up coming back to where we started. Contemporary culture often adds pressure to this dynamic. Reports suggest that many of us, especially young people, from the United States to China and everywhere in between, are feeling burnt out and overwhelmed by the never-have-enough cultural messaging. People are told to work hard to get ahead, but many are finding themselves stifled by limited opportunity. And even those who do get ahead don't necessarily feel any happier or more fulfilled. There are also the very real economic pressures created by a winner-takes-all economy and cost-of-living crises. Even people who may have felt once that they had enough have been squeezed by inflation and variable interest rates. On top of that is the looming danger of climate change and the creeping sense that you might not be able to survive without having vast resources. If you're like me, you might also have some political resistance to the idea of appreciation. The idea that we should appreciate what we have can strike one as a ruling class ideology. You peasants should be grateful we feed you slop at all. We shouldn't appreciate it, we should have a revolution. I understand this resistance, but over time I've come to believe that not appreciating what I have is an even crueler way of looking at the world. It's like the little voice in your head saying, not only do you not have enough, but you should also be miserable about it. I remain a diehard egalitarian who's horrified by the levels of inequality in this world. But I no longer think that refusing to appreciate what I have is going to make the world a better place or make us, as individuals, more likely to change things. In fact, once I opened up to the idea, I realized that for myself at least, the more appreciative I am and the more I care about the world and institutions around me, and the more I want to help improve them. And for many people, because appreciation may improve your wellness and increase your concern for the world around you, it could even make you more likely to engage in political activity. I write could rather than will because of the fact of our different psychological makeups. Many of us want to change things precisely because of unhappiness with the current situation, after all. So not everyone will benefit from increasing their appreciation, but everyone might as well try before finding that out.
Thanks, Denise. For the children's story this morning, I've chosen a familiar story. Some of the adults will have heard versions of it, but I think it always does us good to hear an interesting story again. Many years ago, when I studied economics, we learned the value of specialising in what you were good at, and everybody was better off because of this. And there's a story about this, that people were working in a farming community and they were told, you're much better specialising in one area rather than in many areas. So it happened that in this farming community, they began to specialise in growing particular vegetables. So one farmer just grew carrots, one just grew parsnips, one just grew turnips, someone else grew onions, someone else grew herbs. And it did, in the beginning, make them all slightly richer because they got very good at doing what they did. And that was until the bad times came and people began to worry about the future and they were less inclined to look out for one another and to share. And it got to the stage where one time harvests weren't very good and families found themselves just having what they specialised in. So the carrot growers had nothing except carrots to eat. And the turnip growers had nothing except turnips to eat. And the people who grew Brussels sprouts were really in a bad state because they had nothing except sprouts and no choice. And a traveller came along and saw this situation and thought, you know what, wouldn't it be much better if they all shared a bit? But of course, the problem was to start the sharing, learning to share again. So he told them a bit of a fib. He told them that he had a magic stone, and this stone had the ability to make everything taste wonderful. So he called a meeting, and they set up a big cauldron in the town square, and they put water in it. That's all he had. And then he put in his magic stone. And when it was boiling, he tasted this water boiling. And he said, oh, that's lovely. That's the best I've ever tasted. He said, do it as something else, though, just to make it that bit better. And he said, I know, a bit of onion, that would really set it off. So the onion dealer person had it, says, okay, I have some onions. You can have those. And put the onions in, and they cooked for a while, and then somebody else came along and he tasted it again and he said, still need something, maybe a carrot or two. And lo and behold, the owner of the carrots came up with a few carrots. And he tasted it again and still lacking something. And eventually he got some leeks and he got potatoes and parsnips and everything. And then, of course, when it was finished then, it did make a wonderful stew. And I think that's one of the traps we in Western society are falling into. We look after our own little patch. We forget that someday we'll all depend on others. And always when we share, things are better for everyone. Now we can have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 107. Now we sing of the brave of old, hymn number 107. As this is our AGM, I thought today I would read a piece by William Ellery Channing. It dates from 1819, but it's his explanation or defence of Unitarian thinking and our approach to the Bible. At that time, the Calvinists and Trinitarians used the word Unitarian as a form of contempt. it was really our insult. So this is Channing's response. We regard the scripture as the record of God's revelation to humankind. And whatever ideas seem to us to be clearly thought in scripture, we receive without reserve. We do not, however, attach equal importance to all of the books in the collection. Our primary guideline in interpreting scripture is this, that the Bible is a book written for human beings in human language, and that its meaning is to be sought in the same way as we do other books. He says, there is no book that demands more frequent exercise of reason than the Bible. From a variety of possible interpretations, we select that which fits the nature of the subject and the state of the writer and the context of the passage, the known character and will of God, the obvious and acknowledged laws of nature. We believe that God never contradicts in one part of Scripture what he teaches in another. We grant that the use of reason in religion is accompanied with danger. But we ask any honest man to look back on the history of the church and say whether the renunciation of reason is not more dangerous than using reason. God has given us a rational nature and will call on us to account for it. We may let it sleep, but we do so at our peril. It is part of wisdom to take revelation as it is given to us and to interpret it by the use of reason. He says, we believe there is one God and one only. We object to the doctrine of Trinity. This doctrine, were it true, must from its difficulty have been given with great clarity and stated with all possible precision. But where does this statement appear? From the many passages which treat of God, we ask for one, only one, in which we are told that God is a threefold being. We believe in the unity of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is one in mind, one in soul, one in being, as truly as we are, and equally as distinct from God. Examine the passages in which Jesus is distinguished from God. He is continually spoken of as the Son of God, sent of God, receiving his powers from God, working miracles because of God. We believe in the moral perfection of God. It may be said that on this subject, all Christians agreed, that all ascribe to the Supreme Being infinite justice, goodness, and holiness. But many Christians have generally leaned towards a very injurious view of that same being, Supreme Being. We cannot bow before a being who governs tyrannically. We love not the loftiness of God's throne, but the justice and goodness on which that throne is established. We believe that God is infinitely good, kind, benevolent, good in disposition as well as in act, good not to a few but to all, good to every individual and to every living creature. Lovely words from Channing. Let us pray. And this prayer will be followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. Eternal Spirit of life, we are grateful for the companionship of hearts and minds seeking to speak the truth in love. We are grateful for our heritage, for the women and men before us whose prophetic words and deeds make possible our dreams and insight. We are grateful for the gift of life itself, mindful that to respect life means both to celebrate what it is and to insist on what it could become. May we always rejoice in life and work to cultivate a sense of its giftedness. May we also heed the call to transformation and growth. May we find in ourselves the strength to face our adversities, the integrity to name them, and the vision to overcome them. May we honor in pride the heroines and heroes of our past, but may we also keep company with the fallen, the broken, and the oppressed. For in the dazzling of noonday's heat, and in the star-studded shimmering of night's blackness, we are all united as one human family. The title of this morning's address is The Gift of Democracy. The hymn book we use on Sundays is published by the American Unitarian Universalist Association. And by way of introduction to Unitarianism, the beginning pages of the book list 7 guiding principles adopted by Unitarian Universalist Association of America. As ever with anything to do with Unitarians, they're suggested guides for American congregations. They're not, of course, compulsory. But the 5th guiding principle says that we congregations affirm and promote the right of conscience and the use of the democratic processes within congregations and within societies at large. So they promote freedom of conscience, democracy within congregations, and in general society. And these are freedoms we are lucky enough to enjoy. We take it for granted that we are free to find our personal spiritual beliefs and that they will be respected. And that we live in a country that is governed by elected representatives chosen in free and fair elections where every citizen has a vote. Of course, this church is almost unique in that it is organized democratically on behalf of its members. That includes the appointment of ministers. This freedom came to us because of the work of earlier generations, but we need to cherish and to protect those rights. ...2024 throughout the world is the year of elections. Russia has voted for a president. India is in the process of voting. We will have European elections. Britain and Ireland will hold local and national elections. And in November, America will elect a president. I hope it's not a new one. Couldn't stop myself. The developed world, this is the norm. But that democratic process is under stress as never before in recent history. The city-state of Athens is attributed with the development of democracy. And Greek democratic ideas were revolutionary in their time, and that was about 500, 800 years BC. Their democracy gave citizens a say in how their city was governed. And one unusual feature of the democracy of Athens was that they could vote to have citizens sent into exile. So if they were troublemakers or unsatisfactory generals or politicians, they could vote to make them live elsewhere. But for the residents of Athens, democracy was limited. It was limited to citizens of Athens. It excluded slaves, of which there were many, the poor and the powerless, and of course it excluded women. And the democracy did not survive. Democracy, as we know it, is a child of the Enlightenment, and it came to birth in revolutions and uprisings, and only gradually was it extended to include every adult citizen. You know, with hindsight, we may look back and ponder at inequalities and wonder how people could be so close-minded as one to be excluding certain groups. But that is the lived history of democracy. It began in limited ways and only gradually extended to all adults. And the right to vote for every adult citizen has never been promoted by any government or any opposition. Voting rights were wrested from the people in power by visionaries who were willing to make sacrifices of themselves for the greater good. As so often is the case, even now people can come to power and then use their position to disempower citizens of their democratic rights. You see that in many parts of the world. America rightly prides itself on being democratic. At the end of the Civil War, the Constitution was amended to extend citizenship and voting rights to former slaves. But that amendment was easily circumvented by local laws, which had the intention to exclude those former slaves. Examples of this were the poll taxes. You couldn't vote unless you paid poll taxes, so that restricted the poor. They created literacy tests that restricted voting rights for people who weren't fortunate enough to have an education. And they invented, the grandfather clause restricted voting to those whose grandfathers had voted. So if you were a slave, your grandfather certainly hadn't voted, you wouldn't have a vote. As recently as 1964, Martin Luther King was fighting for the enforcement of that right for African Americans to vote. The right for women to vote was equally hard won. In America, it was established in individual states over a period of 50 years, began in 1869, but full voting rights for American women only came in 1918. In the UK, suffragettes were imprisoned for agitating for the right to vote. In prison, many went on hunger strike, and then they were force-fed, causing many of them long-term health issues. Then the famous Cat and Mouse Act was brought into being. As the women became ill from fasting, they would be released from prison, then nursed back to health at home, and when they were healthy again, they were rearrested, and the whole process began again. The cycle was repeated. And that was done under the control of a liberal government. They weren't these backwards conservatives or anything. They were the liberals. And in the UK, full voting rights didn't come into existence until 1928. I'm glad to say that, as in the anti-slavery movement, Unitarian voices were to the fore in fights for women's rights. Mary Wollstonecraft, there's a plaque to her in Newington Green Unitarian Church where she attended. Margaret Fuller and Elizabeth Cady Stanton were well-known feminist agitators in America. Closer to home, we can see that one of the sparks that ignited the troubles in Northern Ireland in 1969 was that voting rights in local elections were restricted to householders. So voting rights, and the right to vote for everyone, is precious. And we take that right for granted at our peril. Democracy, as we enjoy it, is under threat in ways hitherto unimagined. Threats come from the use of internet to disseminate lies and fake news. Artificial intelligence is a new one to add to that mix now. And that's done with the deliberate intention of influencing the outcome of elections. But democracy works best when citizens are proactive and participate in the process of democracy. Even in Ireland, that sleepy backwater we've always been, our politicians are under constant personal attack in social media. And that's particularly true of women politicians. You know, where personal appearance and things like that are used as tools to hurt. Lately in this country, politicians have been subjected to veiled threats from masked individuals gathering outside their homes and offices. And it's only those with a thick skin who really would consider going into politics now. It isn't an easy job. And of course, one of the greatest threats to democracy is inertia. It was inertia that in Germany in the 1930s that brought Hitler to power. A majority did not vote in that election. And democracy is even more unusual in church settings. And again, we forget how privileged we are having that. You know, there's only one successful trial for heresy in Ireland, and it was our minister who ended up in jail with a fine of £1,000 in 1703, Mr. Emlyn. And that was because he dared question the doctrine of Trinity. And we scratch our heads now that that could happen. But the freedoms we have are hard won here. It was illegal to be a Unitarian in Ireland until 1818. Members of this church elect the minister, they elect a managing committee to organise the building and the smooth running of the church. Every year, the committee makes a report back to the congregation. The members of this church can bring motions for discussion and a vote is held of members. It's probably one of the few churches where members are warmly welcomed and invited to take services. So this democracy also works well when members are engaged in the process. As with the children's story this morning, life is enhanced when people contribute something to the communal pot. And that means church activity as well. The church will be full, it will be relevant, it will be a force for good in wider society if we bring our input to the table. But change is the nature of life, and change is on the horizon for our community. We begin a search for a new minister. Must be in the air. Kevin, our caretaker, is moving away from Dublin. So the days ahead are going to be a time of transition for us here. Now, some people regard change as upsetting, or simply a transition is a better way to think of it. And it's also an opportunity to bring fresh thinking and fresh ideas to the community. If we work together, if we all contribute to the welfare of the church community, we will emerge from the changes stronger than ever. We must ensure a positive outcome for the church, because more than ever, the world needs spirituality without dogma. It needs a spiritual community that respects the individual conscience and promotes the use of reason, that doesn't preach condemnation of God for sins of fathers or Adam or anything else, but preaches the kindness and everlasting love of God. A community where deeds are valued above creeds. A place where everyone has a voice. So in the challenging days ahead, we can make it good. It will come good. So do stay for the AGM and be part of this, an active part of our community. Amen. We have our third hymn. It's hymn number 103. For all the saints who from their labor rest. The offertory will now be taken. Our notices. The AGM of the congregation takes place up here in the church beginning at 12:30. So it's just a time for a quick cup of tea or coffee down in the Damer Hall. Wednesday we have the usual service of reflection, 1:05 to 1:35, led by Pamela. And it's available in the church and online. Copies of May Oscult magazine are on the table. Do please take a copy. During the week, and this is an unusual one, I had a phone call from a lady. I have no idea. She has given me her name, but she's not a member of the congregation. But she asked for some financial help, and the reason is she is she's going into third year in college, in Griffith College, and she's a mature student. She went back to study. And because Griffith College is a private college, she's not eligible for the usual grants and fees from the government. And she's finding it tough going financially. She has to pay for various modules of education. And so far in her first 2 years, she's gained honours in every exam she's taken. She is very determined to get through third year. Some of the modules are €300, some are as much as six, but I'm sure she would be happy to take anything. If anyone would like to help her, her name is Liz. If you come and tell me, I can put you in contact with her. But she's a woman of initiative, I can tell you that. Cork Church, just to see what's happening there, in a few weeks, they hope to move into long-term temporary accommodation in a former courthouse. And that's owned by the council, and they're allowing them use of it for free. And it has the advantages that they have offices there and they can make tea and coffee so the church can meet in personal. They had a restoration fund, a GoFundMe page online, if anyone would like to contribute. I'm sure they would appreciate support. I am going to have a plant sale, and I think it'll be the 12th of May, bedding plants as usual. This year, that money is going towards Cork. Just to say that as a congregation, the managing committee have agreed that we support the minister in Cork by paying his salary for a year. Some of that funds is coming from the Synod of Munster, but some will be from our church funds. So we are giving them very practical support, but we have to be careful of how we use our funds, and we hope that the support we can give them will help them to survive. But if you wanted to support them, you can buy the bedding plants or you can go online and donate to their fund. Last week, they launched a mural in the courtyard of the church on Monday to Frederick Douglass. It's paintings of Frederick Douglass and his three times, Frederick Douglass's three times great-grandson, came from America to launch that. So that was a good day for them. Our final hymn is hymn number 114, Forward Through the Ages, In Unbroken Line. Be kind, be brave, be just, be merciful, be hopeful. In this way, we will keep the chalice flame burning until we gather again to light it anew. Amen.